Beloved, turn to the back of your bulletin and also open your copy of the Word of God, please, to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. Now, we are going to go all the way up to the end of chapter 39 to prepare ourselves for the final week of this series, which will be the 40th chapter. To that end, we will not read all of the verses in between. I'll read selected verses beginning at 35:4, but I believe we'll read enough of the text for you to get a clear understanding of what all is going on and why it matters to us. I'll read from the English Standard Version. Would you stand with me as we honor the Word of God? Exodus 35:4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skilled craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat, and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles, and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women." Moving over, please, to verse 29. "All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord." Now we're going to move down into chapter 36. When we get to chapter 36, verse 3, the pronoun "they" refers to Bezalel and Oholiab. You may have forgotten those guys. We met them back on May the 11th when we studied chapters 31, 35, and 36 in the sermon that I called "Lord Over Lower Town." These were the men that God gifted and called as craftsmen, designers, and artists for the tabernacle and for the whole building project. And they, 36:3, received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work of the Lord that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Look at verse 20. "Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood." Chapter 37, verse 1. "Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold around it. Verse 10, he made the table of acacia wood. Verse 17, he also made the lampstand of pure gold, the lampstand of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of one piece with it. Verse 25, he made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, its breadth a cubit. It was square, and two cubits was its height. Chapter 38, verse 1, he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth. Verse 8, he made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. Verse 21. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And then chapter 39, verse 1. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. You see the ephod in verse 2. You see the breastpiece in verse 8. Move all the way down to verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses. In the last two verses in chapter 39. According to all, this is chapter 39, verse 42. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. Lord, we're here. The tabernacle is finished. We're so grateful to be on this journey with the Israelites. In our mind's eye, Lord, we can see much of it. We're so grateful for this word, that it is living and active, that it is applicable, that it is real, that it is life-changing, that it matters, and that you are inhabiting it as it is preached and giving it power to change even us. For we ask it in the living name of Jesus, strong and living is He, King of kings and Lord of lords, forever our Savior. In His great name we pray. Amen. On the back of your bulletin this morning, I've written at the top, as we approach the last chapter of Exodus, the tabernacle is ready for final inspection. Some of you are breathing a sigh of relief. Finally, right, we're here. Well, we're here. It's ready for final inspection, and it's very similar language to creation. Did you notice that? Very similar to the idea of God looking and saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Very similar themes in this inspection of this great tabernacle. Very similar to God's inspection in Genesis 1 and early Genesis 2 is Moses' review. And those last two verses we read this Lord's Day morning are the ones we're going to focus on today. Because the main thing is that all has been done, and that all has been done well. They have done this as God had instructed. I believe a sketch is coming up on the screen, an artist rendering of how the tabernacle may have appeared. I know all this artwork doesn't do justice to what it looked like, I'm quite sure. And technically, to be precise, in chapter 39, the tabernacle is not yet erected. So I'll hold off and show you a few more sketches next Sunday morning in the last segment of this sermon series. But moving on down now on the outline page, notice the people have done the work, but God has enabled the work. The people are commended, but God is to be praised. And as I was getting ready for today and thinking about today and thinking about the review and thinking about the inspection and thinking about the commendation of the Lord, I thought about our own well done. Did you? We want to hear that one day, don't we? Well done, good and faithful servant. What does it mean that we will hear well done? Well, it means that God will have taken us all the way, right? He will have been faithful to us and through us. So we're reminded of the gospel. We're not saving ourselves. That's not why we do good works, but we want to honor Christ. So we labor now that one day we will hear the Lord's well done. And even as we receive Christ's commendation on that day, as the old hymn says, when my trophies at last I will lay down, we will know that Christ has finished the great work of salvation. So we will praise Him forever and ever and ever. If you don't want to praise Him, you're not going to like heaven, right? Because that's what we're going to do forever and ever and ever. We're going to thank Him for all that He has done. As the Spirit does His work of sanctification in every believer, we have great responsibilities before the Lord. We don't just lay back on the couch and watch life pass by. We have responsibilities. But at the end of it all, we are counting on the Spirit to finish the work in us that needs to be done. What I want to do today is to be very practical. You've probably already figured that out by looking at the outline. I want to apply the text in four different ways. I want to apply these passages of Scripture to our lives in four practical ways. These are things that you and I can be thinking about every day. This does not have to be just the study of the Old Testament. It can be a study of our lives and of how the Lord wants to sanctify us and work in us and work through us and work beyond us. And in my case, at least, work in spite of us. That's good news, right? He is finishing the job. He is finishing the work. The first thing I want you to jot down is that God cares that we notice what He has done. I've made a little bit of this along the way, maybe much of this along the way in our study of Exodus. God wants us to notice what He has done. I believe He wants us thanking Him for sunrises and sunsets, don't you? Everything that He's done, particularly the work of saving us. One of the ways the Lord in His Word emphasizes what ought to be of importance to us is by recording it multiple times. Have you noticed that? When God's Word says something more than once, it's often His way of saying, you might not have noticed this the first time, so I'm going to repeat it. I'm going to record it again. And sometimes when we study the Old Testament, when we get into parts that bog us down with details, we're tempted to kind of move more quickly onto something else. And what I want you to notice is that that might not be the best way to study Exodus, because I believe God has recorded all of these tedious, repetitious, and detailed descriptions so that we would take note of them, we would dig into them, we would dive into them, and we would ask the Lord, what mean these things in our generation? I believe somebody familiar with Hebrew literature, reading through the account of Exodus, would know that these descriptions matter because of the information that is conveyed and how it is conveyed in the original language. One commentator made the astute observation that the Bible, God's Word, devotes two chapters to the creation of the universe, but 13 chapters to the creation of the tabernacle. It might be important. You know what I mean? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that it might be important that we look at it, consider it, dig into it, and ask the Lord, you know, what it means in terms of how we ought to be living. Somehow the power of God is in these pages. Somehow the wisdom of God is in these pages. Somehow they are kept for us because we need them. Verse 42 and 43, grab my heart in chapter 39 this morning. In a way of summation, in a way of gladness, in a way of well done, because all the skilled craftsmen have finished building this tabernacle. And Moses makes the final inspection. Think about it. He's the only one who can make the final inspection. He's the only one who saw the pattern on the mountain. He's the only one who knows what this thing's supposed to look like. He's the only one who knows how it's supposed to be put together. He's the only one who can make the inspection. He's the only one who can say whether or not it's up to code.
He is the building inspector now because he is the only one who knows what this is supposed to look like in terms of all the details. So God inspected His creation and said, very good. Moses inspects the tabernacle and says, it's good. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Moses blesses the people. There are lots of parallels between creation and this moment in time. Now, think about it. There's a description, and the description is good. Because it's God's Word, we believe it, right? We don't always believe every description that we read. We have to be very careful about this. Eileen and I in our married life have lived in four different states now. We've looked at a lot of real estate from one coast to the other. We can tell you, you got to be careful with some people's descriptions of their property. Anybody else ever notice that? You got to be careful regarding how somebody may describe their property. It may be not exactly what you think. And so now, after having looked at so many homes, we chuckle when we read a few key phrases. You want to hear a few key phrases that make us chuckle? Now, first of all, I'm a mechanical idiot. I need to admit that right up front. These may not be for you the same chuckle, but for me, when I read these things, I know that is not the place I want to be looking. All right, here's number one. Number one chuckle for the Moors, a fixer-upper. You know, when the description says in the paper, a fixer-upper, we are moving right along because I'm not qualified to do a fixer-upper. Here's another one that we have found not to generally be a good sign. Perfect for pets. Perfect for pets. Generally not a real good sign in terms of human habitability, at least as far as we found. Here's another one. Sounds good. Sounds enticing. Sounds endearing. Just needs TLC. We're treating that one like a hotel fire when we're looking through the book, you know. Don't breathe, stay low to the ground, and head for the nearest exit. Here's one we found. Don't be fooled by the outside. Don't be fooled by the outside, it says. Now, here's how we now interpret that. Don't be fooled by the outside. Make a double fool of yourself and come on in. That's kind of how we're reading that. Here's another one. We have found a cozy kitchen. This is not good. A kitchen is not a place for cozy, is it? A cozy kitchen, not good. Steer clear of that. Here's one, a real one. Careful. A real stunner. Better watch that one. It's stunning, but in different ways than you might have expected. And tremendous potential. Now, for me, I need reality, not just potential, right? So we have to be careful with our descriptions. But this one, God's Word says, is good. It's all good. And God blessed His creation. Moses now blessing the people. The tabernacle building project is finished. It's 1 year from the Exodus from Egypt. This sacred place will be their central worship point. It will be the center of Israel's worship life. Remember, they're still on a journey to the promised land. They're still on their way. They're still en route from Sinai to Canaan. The tabernacle then has to be portable, and it is. It is movable. It can be taken down. It can be set up again. Think of the tabernacle then, if you will, as a gorgeous, functional, movable tent for worship. Because that's really what it is. And it will be used for well more than 40 years. Moses and the people follow the instructions of the Lord. They erect the tabernacle in chapter 40, verse 17. We'll see this next Sunday. The first month of the second year of their journey. One thing is very clear. The Lord, not man, is the ultimate architect. We've seen that. This is God's plan. It is God's design. And God will carry it out. There's so many parallels with our salvation. It is God's plan, it is God's design, it is God's way, and God will carry it out, right? There are so many parallels with the tabernacle and our salvation in Jesus Christ. And God wants us to notice. He doesn't want us to fumble through this. He doesn't want us to read past this. He doesn't want us to miss this. He doesn't want us to fail to delight in His desire to come near the people so they could worship Him. Isn't that an amazing thought? Remember I said at the beginning of this study, many, many weeks ago, we would see one theme overriding almost every week as we dig in, and that would be God with us. And we're seeing that again. Even though they have rebelled and they have sinned and they have gone their own ways in so many different ways, God still makes a way to be near His people. Secondly, number two, God desires that we're familiar but awestruck. God wants us to understand but to still be amazed. Isn't that the way you want to approach every page of the Bible? To understand but to still be amazed. How many times does it still speak to you? How many times does a story, an account in the Word of God that you've read 112 times say something new to you the 113th time that you read it, because it is a living, active Word and it is doing something in you? Have you noticed that about the Word of God? God wants us familiar, but never to consider ourselves experts. If you're a Bible expert, you scare me. You know what I mean? We don't want to be experts in the sense that we don't have anything else to learn. No, we want to always be learning, always be growing, always be humble before the Lord, always be humble before the Lord's Word. He wants us familiar but awestruck. Same with this tabernacle. He wants us to know what we're reading, but at the same time to be amazed at the parts of it that are way over our heads. How in the world can these prone-to-wander Israelites, and you and I are getting to know them very well by now, and they remind us very much of us, how in the world can these sinful Israelites ever be near the holy God who made the universe? There's only one way, and that's if God makes a way, and if God comes down. And that's what He decides to do. God is going to bridge that gap. God is going to be the bridger of that gap. God is going to come to the people and He's going to give them two gifts at this moment in time. He's going to give them a tabernacle and He's going to give them a priesthood so that they can have ministry here and now. Aren't you glad the Lord has not left us without ministry here and now? We have each other. We have the church. We have people, like the little boy who was terrified of the thunderstorm in the middle of the night. His mom reminded him, "Don't you know, the Lord is always with you, son." He goes, "I know, Mom, but tonight I needed somebody with skin on." He's been this God with skin on. In the person of Jesus Christ, we see that prefigured here in the book of Exodus. He is coming to the people. He is giving them what they need and what they cannot provide for themselves. Since we arrived at Sinai in chapter 19, we have figured out that it is potentially lethal to go near this God. It is a potential deadly move to get too close to this God. He is a consuming fire. That is how we have seen Him. We have observed on the top of the mountain, far away from the people, completely inaccessible, downright frightening. Now He has come to dwell among them. This is amazing. This movement of God from far away to near. And imagine this. He will condescend again. He will stoop again. He will humble Himself again. He will do that in a 30-foot by 15-foot tent surrounded by a 150-foot by 70-foot by 4-foot tall fence made of cloth. God says, "I'll come there. I will live in the tent next door." How would that be for your next camping experience? "I'll be right there. And you can worship Me." "Do you deserve for Me to come near you?" "No." "Have you earned My coming near you?" "No. But I'm coming near you." Why? "Because I'm full of grace." We have seen God full of grace in Exodus. We see Him full of grace again this morning. Only God would do this. Right, church? Only God would come and be with us. This is the same God. He hasn't changed. He's the God who spoke those Ten Commandments. And He was so terrifying. The people had to basically say to Moses, "Make it stop. We can't take it anymore." He's coming near. Why does He come near? Because He wants these people to know Him. Is that good news or what? He wants to be known by the likes of you and me. He wants us to know Him, so He comes near. This great God who made heaven and earth. It is good news indeed. Thirdly, this morning, God tells us everything that we need to know. God tells us everything that we need to know. Maybe not everything that we want to know on every page, right? But everything that we need to know. Every detail that we need, He gives us. Every explanation that we need, He gives us. There are things we couldn't understand. There are things we can't understand. But everything we need to know, God tells us. He may not answer our every question here and now. He may not connect every dot here and now. But He's here, here and now, and that is enough. You know what I mean? I have an imaginary, I don't understand file. I have an imaginary, I don't get it file. I encourage you to have an imaginary file where you put things in life that don't make any sense. If you don't have a file like that, make one right now. Create one right now. You have permission, and in fact, I'm urging you to do it. Have an imaginary, I don't understand file, and as life rolls along, put the things in there that you just can't understand and say, God, I'm closing the file, and it's okay because I know You. And what I need to know, the dots I need to connect, You'll allow me to connect. Maybe not here and now, but in Your perfect timing, I'll know what I need to know. A lot of Bible commentators have dug into the details of the tabernacle. I hope I haven't overdone it. I hope I haven't underdone it. I'm praying for the Lord to help me preach this as I should. But the commentators, both Jewish and Christian, have spent tons of time trying to decipher every single tabernacle nuance. There is book upon book upon book, and sermon upon sermon upon sermon of every nuanced detail of the tabernacle. I think sometimes it can go too far and can even get a little funny. The famous English reformer Thomas Cranmer once was studying in detail the most holy place, that 15 by 15 portion of the tabernacle, and he asked, apparently, in all earnestness, in what sense is Jesus like a square? I think that might be going too far. What do you think? I think we can go too far. By the way, I met Jesus and He ain't no square. You know what I mean? We can go too far in our desire to understand all the minutia, but we must understand the big picture. Our Lord is clear about the things we need to know. The rest contains some mystery, and that has to be okay. Doesn't life contain mystery? If you don't have any mystery in your Monday tomorrow, please text me or call me. I want to hang out with you. Everybody I know has some things going on that we just don't fully understand. But that's okay. How specific furnishings are to be constructed matter in the design of worship, in the pattern for worship. These God gives in detail. How the priests are to serve, this God explains, but not every detail, and certainly not every symbol. Certainly not all the symbolism and all the New Testament connections. Certainly some of that carries with it some subjective freedom. Sometimes it is right for you and for me, as we study the Word of God, to fall on our knees, to humbly admit before the Lord, some of these things are just out of my league. And that's okay. God, give me understanding as You want me to have understanding. Give me connections as You want me to have connections. Help me to see the things that You want me to see when You want me to see them. Oh, but this is one beautiful tent. I mean, it is so beautiful that I think calling it a tent almost minimizes it in our minds because of our colloquial use of the word tent. This is absolutely, magnificently beautiful. There are, in this tabernacle, 1,900 pounds of gold. It's not going to be carted around in a U-Haul, is it? No, this is an amazing structure. There are 6,437 pounds of silver. It all begins to make sense. Why are the Egyptians giving us so much jewelry on the way out the door? You're going to need those jewels and that jewelry. It all begins to make sense. There are in this tabernacle 4,522 pounds of bronze. It is not just functional. We would be misunderstanding the text to walk away from this thinking God built a functional structure in which to be worshipped. No, He also built a beautiful structure in which to be worshipped. We saw that twice already in our study. We saw that in chapter 28 in verse 2, in chapter 28 in verse 40, for glory and beauty. For glory and beauty. At the wedding last evening, I was looking at the sanctuary because I rarely get to sit out there and just look at the sanctuary. And I must admit, it was so beautiful that I thought to myself, I'm really glad that they put the heart and energy into making it beautiful for moments like this and moments of celebration like this where folks are coming in who may not know us, may not know our God. I'm glad that they can see that we take this seriously, that we want to honor Him, that we want to give Him glory. I am not saying that the beauty of a church is in its building. You know me well enough to know that nothing could be further from the truth. But if we have a building, and as long as we have a building, we ought to want it to reflect the goodness and beauty of God. Would you not agree that we can pull that out of the text? The main thing seems to be that the tabernacle will testify to the character of God. It will testify to the character of God. And I love the part about everybody being on board. Don't you like that? Everybody had some role to fill. Everybody had a part to play. All of God's people are involved. Even if you can't work, even if you're too old to work, even if you're infirmed, you can contribute to the work. You can pray for the work. You can be a part of the work. You can have your heart stirred toward the work. May God do that in our day in His church. May He stir all of His people to live and to serve. 1 Peter 2, for the sake of time, check it out this afternoon. We're the living stones, right, that God is putting together for His honor and glory. These are perfect materials, the ones God picked out. This is excellent workmanship. What God had desired, it is all pointing to God. The holiness and the reverence of the whole place point to God. The holy nature of the worship point to God. Everything in the place will point to God, even the things we don't quite understand in full detail. Aaron will bear the engraving on the diadem, holy to Yahweh, holy to the Lord, chapter 28, verse 36. The priests will minister properly. The priests will minister properly or they will die. Oh, by the way, they'll die. This is not a fooling around kind of a place. It's all pointing in the direction of this great God who made heaven and earth. It's all pointing in the direction of this great God who raises up people to worship Him. Jesus said the Father is looking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Will we be those people? Will our worship point up to God? It's an amazing thing to think about God coming near like this. It's an amazing thing to think about God being in a place like this, calling worshipers to come and worship Him. Nadab and Abihu will offer strange fire in the book of Leviticus, and we will learn the hard way that this is not a place for monkeying around. Fourthly, beloved, God graces every corner with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All these details in one way or another, all this pattern in one way or another, all this form in one way or another, all the substance in one way or another points to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His death and burial and resurrection. Christ is our finished righteousness. This points to Him. We need a righteousness that isn't of us. This points in the direction of the Lord Jesus. We need a sacrifice for our sins. This points in the direction of the Lord Jesus. We need a blood sacrifice. This points in the direction of the Lord Jesus. We need a righteousness that we can't earn on our own. This points to the Lord Jesus. We need to be close to this great God, even though He is holy and we are not. How will we ever get there? This points to the way of the Lord Jesus. This tabernacle points to Christ. John Swanson, a pastor in Wisconsin, says it like this: not only is Jesus the perfect tabernacle, but He is also our high priest. And He is the Lamb without blemish or defect who takes away our sins. The tabernacle is the revelation of the grace of God given to guilty sinners in and through the person, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Every day as Israel lived in sight of the tabernacle. And then when they entered the land and came to the tabernacle and then to the temple three times each year, they were reminded that God had made a provision for their sins. This is what the tabernacle screams: God has made a way. God has made a way. Think of it like this. When it comes to human sin, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin has always been death. For if you eat of it, you will what? Die. The wages of sin is death. But God has made a way. The tabernacle was a temporary solution. But Jesus became a permanent fix. Amen, church? Do you believe that? What this only showed in symbol and ritual and in shadowy form, Jesus came, lived the life that we fail to live, stretched out His arms and allowed them to be nailed to a cross that we deserved. And as He was hanging there, said, "It is finished." What did He mean? Our salvation is finished. Our redemption is secured. The propitiation for us has been made. The rescue that we need has been achieved. We need no better gospel than the gospel of Jesus, because Jesus is who we need and everything we need. He's our finished righteousness. When you look at that tent in your mind's eye being erected and taken down and put up and taken down and moved and put up and taken down, I want you to remember that you have a Savior in heaven who was buried and raised on the third day, and He is alive forevermore, and He will never, ever, ever be taken down. You know what I mean? Never will He be taken down. And neither will you. If you're in Jesus Christ, what can separate you from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, nakedness, famine, peril, sword. Paul says, name it. What can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ? The obvious answer to his rhetorical question is nothing. And then he answers it. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you believe that? Are you holding on to that? Are you walking in that, living in that, breathing that, making that known to people caught up in various and sundry kinds of please God campaigns, when all they really need is to be set free by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The best news the world has ever heard. The good news which we're commissioned to take to them in humility, in sacrifice, in love.